Well, it's been a while since I've been with my Northwest family. Let me clarify some things. I'm not Dave. Well, you know, because we look very, very, very similar. So just, you know, anybody's, is that Dave? No, it's not, I'm not Dave. My name's Rod Barnes, and I'm here today just to share the word for just a bit. My wife and I, our children, and a number of youth from San Antonio are now fellowshipping and serving at Three Rivers Community Church in Martindale, Texas, and having a great time doing that. We ask that you would pray for us. Pray for us in reaching the community. Pray for us in making disciples. As we look at what it means to live for Jesus, there are a number of things that we really enjoy. Well, there's the whole forgiveness thing. Whatever it is that I have done, it's done. And I am living now in a freedom from the power of sin. I'm living in a freedom from the penalty of sin. And God is not reminding me or condemning me. There is there, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's one of the good things. And then there's the fellowship. You know, they have to legislate the type of diversity that we have here. We have Asian people. We have Latino people. We have a couple of black people. We have Anglo people. And it has come about not because of legislation, but because there is a common denominator in Jesus Christ. That's one of the nice things about being in Christ. But there is one that there are only a few of us who really enjoy the richness of, and that's sharing our faith. To be honest, if we're not putting up the facade, if we're not putting on the front, the idea of sharing my faith with my neighbor when I say, oh, maybe we'll just talk about something else. Or when I'm with all the other soccer dads, or in the workplace, or in the classroom, or with a family member who really needs to hear about the saving message of Jesus Christ. If we're honest, some of us really dread that, because you know that being associated with Jesus Christ, being associated with that message, involves many times a type of death. It can be social. People don't want to be around you. You can be ostracized. It can involve a persecution associated with just knowing Jesus. In fact, Paul says you can count on it. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What do you do? I find it helpful to look at Paul. All of the apostles are great men by the grace of God. And Peter, what he did as he was enabled by the Holy Spirit to open the church, great. But Paul is such a conundrum to anyone who's an enemy of the cross. Because see, Peter, he was always with Jesus. That was his boy. Right? But how do you explain Paul? What does he gain? He is a Pharisee. He's already living in the upper echelon of religious society. He loses everything. In fact, at one point, if we were interviewing Paul, Paul, you've been exiled. You've been excommunicated from some of the communities that you were a part of. What do you have to say about that? You know what he would say? He would say, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. He says, I'm not looking back. I don't regret what I've done. I don't look at what's been left behind and regret that. But if we catch him years later, if we catch him at the end of his ministry, what does he say? At the end of his ministry, he is in a stinking Roman prison. And his health is not good. And many have abandoned him and have even done what they could to damage him, to hurt him. And if you ask him then, Paul, what do you say now? What's your word now? You know what he would say? He says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him till that day. And he is going to keep talking about Jesus every chance he gets until he's gone. I love that, man. Because if we're honest, we don't always feel like that. I need to be reminded that he was persuaded. What persuaded him? It was the gospel. It was the gospel. I think he looked at it over and over again. I think he received it over and over again. What we do is we receive the gospel and then we put it away. We should just be receiving it again, that it's true. And that's what we want to look at for just a moment today, over the next 6 to 7 hours. If you would turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. John chapter 11 verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus, his name means he who God helps, of Bethany, house of affliction, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It's the same Mary and Martha of Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42, where Martha is busy serving and getting a meal ready for the Lord. In fact, it says she's distracted with much serving, a word that would normally be translated ministry. And then there's Mary, and she is at the Lord's feet. She's always at the Lord's feet. Martha is serving this meal, but Mary's eating even better. She's receiving the word of God. It's that Mary and Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus, he whom God helps, was sick. Therefore, the sisters, in light of the fact that he's sick, the sisters said to him, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So helpful. As I read this, there are things that come into our lives, and there is no way to look at it where it looks good, it looks bad. Right? It is bad. It is suffering, it is trial, it is tribulation, it is trouble. But we can say, because God is sovereign and because he loves you, all things work together for good to them who are called. Amen? Amen. We can look at that situation and say that I believe that God is not caught unawares by the fact that I lost my job or that I am sick or that my child is wayward, that he is not caught unawares by the fact that my marriage is failing, that he goes, ooh, I didn't see that coming, that he saw it, and although the enemy may mean it for evil, he says, I'm going to use this for my glory and for your good. And it is by faith, even when we don't see it, that I say, thank you. It doesn't mean I like it. I'm not pretending that I like every situation. But by faith, I understand that Satan is not able to do anything, that nothing happens apart from his sovereignty. And I said, I believe that he is using it for his glory, for my good. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, this is actually for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And what is the glory of God? You know, the Bible says that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Would that be the ability to create out of nothingness? I get a desk and unpack it and I can't put it together. I can't create out of something. I didn't fall short of that. Maybe it's his vast knowledge. We have fallen short of his intellectual abilities. I'm not a very bright man. I didn't fall short of God's intellectual ability. The glory of God is his goodness. We just sang, holy, holy, holy. That's what the angel is singing in Isaiah as he flies around the throne. And the glory of God is so awesome. With two, he covered his face. And with two wings, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And when you read the book of Revelation, he's not tired. He's not weary. He's not worn out from saying it. He is still saying, holy, holy. Glory of God is his goodness. unimpeachable goodness. And God is wanting them to see it. And suffering, if you will allow it, can be used by God. The situation that is so unsavory, this crucible of pain that I'm in, be surrendered. He could use it. That's what he's saying right here. Not that God is the advocate, but that he allowed it. Not that he promoted it, but he permitted it. Let him use it. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, we just heard in verse 3, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Translated as love in both cases, not the same word. The word they used was based on the Greek phileo, from which we get Philadelphia, brotherly love, philanthropy. It's a love where there's a covenant. There's an understood obligation. This is my brother. That's my mom. This is my dad. This is my cousin. And there's an understood. We would hold this truth to be self-evident, right? P.T. Gaines is my brother. We look a little different. But, I mean, if he was my twin brother, then there is a certain kindness that you would say, oh, that's your brother. I mean, if times are bad, the expectation is that you would step in. And the word they use, although we can't be categorical, we can't be too strict because there are some variations, but the word they use was like that, you know, the one you love like a brother. He's sick. But when John, when he, in verse 5, writes with the elucidation of the Holy Spirit, when he writes looking back and the Spirit is opening his understanding, he's helping him to perceive what was really going on. He says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And the love there, agapao, is the Greek verb from which we get agape, right? Because we have a whole bunch of words based on that. No, we don't. But you've heard the word agape. And it is a love that is transcendent. It is more sublime. And there is not some idea of a covenant. I don't owe you anything. I love you. Because I do. And John is saying, they said, you know, the one you love like a brother. And he says, my love for him is more than that, man. My love for you is more than that. It's not anything that you've done. It's not anything that you've merited. You have not impressed me. He said, I love you because I do. We love him. Why? Because he loved us first. That's what John is saying. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, therefore, consequently, hence, when he heard that he was sick, when it comes to his attention that Lazarus is ailing, that he's not doing well, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Enigmatic? Anybody like, okay. Huh? Something wrong with my tablet. It's a real problem that Jesus doesn't come when I call him if mine is a bobblehead Jesus. You know, he just agrees to whatever I ask. Cosmic bellboy Jesus. I just name stuff and I claim it and he's supposed to do it. Lord, I want a really, really nice car. In Jesus' name. God, I want a job. I want to make a lot of money. I don't want to do work. In Jesus' name. God, I am sick. I want to be well. God, my marriage is not doing well. God, I want you to just bring my neighbor to know the Lord without me actually having to ever bring up Jesus. But cosmic bellboy Jesus doesn't exist. Jesus is Lord. He is creator. I am creation. And sometimes where I would like to escape, he says, but what I want you to do is I want you to endure. No escape. Endure. He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. In fact, there's a word that normally in Greek is translated in English, indeed, or to be sure, or truly. For whatever reason, it's not in most cases translated in this verse. But even the author said, when I was in that moment and I saw, knowing how he loved them, that he stayed where, said, indeed, he stayed where he was. He didn't move. It's not just you looking at it going, hold on. That's a non sequitur. How does that work? So he loves them, so he's, why? And the author is saying, look, I'm telling you, I was there and I said, indeed, he stayed where he was. He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was, verse 7. Then after this, after these 2 days had passed, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi. You know, I'm looking out for you. And you know I got your best interest at heart. Rabbi, the last time you were there, you almost got stoned. And I'm not talking the Woodstock sense. What? I'm kids, right? Last time, that wasn't good. Think about it, Jesus. Now you're talking about going back to Judea. Isn't that touching? That concern for Jesus? You might think, Jesus. Is that really the concern though? Turn with me to John chapter 7 verses 30 and 31. Is that really what's going on here? John chapter 7. 30 and 31. They're angry with him. They tried to get their hands on him, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour, there's an hour, and John keeps mentioning this hour all throughout John. He develops this concept of an hour. It's mentioned initially at the wedding, and then it's mentioned on and on after that. This hour, whatever it is, his hour had not yet come. They couldn't take him. What do you mean you couldn't take him? I mean, was it because the disciples just roll like that? Are they such big guys? Are they that powerful? Are they intimidating? Turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 56. It's a really bad argument going on right now. The relationship between Jesus and the Jewish leadership has reached a nadir, an all new low. Hints and innuendos are going back and forth. Go get your daddy, Jesus, if you can. Whoa. He says, well, why don't you go get your daddy, the devil? Back and forth. They're angry. He's not the Jesus holding the little lamb guy. He's kind of irritated with them and what they have done to the faith, what they have done to the temple, what they do to people who are making a decision to follow him. And they keep accusing him of things. And honestly, he's really telling them who he is. He's telling them the truth. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? How does that work? Verse 58, and Jesus said to them, most assuredly, or verily, verily, truly, truly, I mean, I say to you, before Abraham was, and he uses a phrase that any Jew right away recognized belonged to God, it belonged to Yahweh. Exodus 3:14, Moses just got hired. God says, I want you to go and have a large role in the liberation and the delivering of my people. Moses, and I'm going to tell them who sent me. And he says, you tell them I am. And they know what that means. It's sacred. And Jesus says, before Abraham was I am. Listening with a Western ear or an untrained Jewish ear, you know, I'm not hearing him say, I am God. They understood it. They got it right away. They knew exactly what he said, that he had said he was God. Look at their reaction. Then, right? You're not just trying to grab him now. They want to stone him. And they're ready to stone him. They want to stone him. They would have thrown it. But from where? I can't see him. Can you see him where you are? No. Seth, can you see him? I can't see him. Can anybody see him? I mean, he's right there. Couldn't see him. Why can't they see him? Why can't they get him? It's an Ichabod. The glory of God leaves the temple. One more passage before we go back to John chapter 11. Turn to John chapter 10 with me. 10 verse 30. Again, some people say, well, Jesus never said that he was God. He did. He said it more than one time. He said it often. In fact, here in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now, if the word that he had used that is translated one had been masculine, then it would have been interpreted by them, he would have been saying, I and the Father are the exact same person. That's modalism. The Father becomes the Son, and then the Son goes back, and then the Spirit comes. Not a true Trinitarianism. Something alluded to, but not specific in the Old Testament, but he begins to bring it out. I and the Father are one. The word he uses is neuter, and it guards against that type of conflation, that type of making he and the Father the exact same person. There are three that are one, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is. But the word that is used there is a composite oneness. I and the Father are one. Here it is again. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, here it is, just in case you didn't think that's what he was saying, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And he doesn't apologize. Oh, well, that's not what I meant. I see what you're saying. Now I know why you're upset. I retract. Let me redact. No, he doesn't take it back. Verse 39. Therefore they sought again to seize him. Some of y'all missed that. You'll get it later. Right? It's just gone. Grab him! I couldn't grab him. So now go back to John chapter 11. So we're in John chapter 11. Are you going there again? Are they afraid for Jesus? Hannah, what do you think? They're afraid for Jesus? You think that's what it really is? Who are they afraid for? It's for themselves. My policy doesn't cover this. Hanging out with Jesus is becoming dangerous. He gets into arguments. He won't apologize. In fact, he'll say something to intentionally make people angry. You hungry? You could eat my flesh. You thirsty? You could drink my blood. Runs people off, doesn't apologize. But then he keeps using this God thing, and now he's going back to Judea. And there's this facade, there's this front. Well, Jesus, I'm concerned. I'm concerned for you, man. I'm concerned for you. That if you go back there, he said, there's no concern for me. In fact, he explains it. He says he'd received a command from the Father. There will be a day when he will supply what is needed to atone for our sin. And there will be a day when he suffers. But make no mistake, that day comes because he surrenders. That's it. I go on my terms. He says, I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. And if they had considered that, they would have seen he's not really in any danger. Whenever they think they got him, they don't have him. My son, one day, he's telling me about his basketball activities, and he said, "Dad, I broke their ankles." I'm like, "What? Baby, how'd we go so wrong? Someone's just breaking people's ankles." Anybody know what that means for real? Right? Come on, bro. What does it mean? Right, right. So I get them to commit to a direction I'm not really going. They thought I was going that way, and so they go that way in anticipation of being to catch me. It was a ruse. It wasn't real. I juked them, Barry Sanders. Somebody know some Barry Sanders, right? The juke was an art, right? Beautiful. Not in the playbook. You're looking at that man. What? What is he doing? Jesus just juked people. I don't know what the conversation went like exactly, but at some point the Father told him, in my biblical imagination, he's getting ready to come to earth. Got your passport, son? Got it. He says, you've emptied yourself of your power, and you're not to use that. But whenever you are being attacked, there's no need for a prolonged prayer. You do what you got to do. So many times, Jesus raised his eyes, or Jesus prayed, or he just does it. Because he's going to go on his terms. He's going to go in his time. And it's not his time. And so he's looking back. He says, guys, that's not the problem. Are there not, verse 9, chapter 11, verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Let's not allegorize. There are 12 disciples. Don't read too much into it. Just let it say what it says. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. Stumbling in Scripture, it's a faltering, a failing of the faith, because he sees the light of the world. Who's the light of the world? Jesus. He says, if you were looking at me, you would be okay. There wouldn't be a problem. You wouldn't be faltering in your faith right now. Trying to weasel out of this situation. Trying to get out of talking to your neighbor about Jesus. Trying to get out of talking to your coworker about Jesus. Trying to get out of talking to your classmates about Jesus. He says, if you would just look at me. Remember Peter? Peter, see, is that Jesus? Is that you on the water? If that's you, you call me out there. Jesus said, come on. And so he does what? He gets out on the water, and he's walking on the water, and everything is fine until what? Takes his eyes off Jesus. Looking at Jesus causes you to look like Jesus. In the looking, in that simple looking on him with faith, is the solution to many problems. Says in Corinthians, we are being transformed as by the Spirit of the Lord. When I look at Jesus, the laying aside of sin in Hebrews, lay aside every sin and the weight so which so easily ensnares you. And then there's this little participle, looking unto Jesus. I'm trying to lay aside the sin, but I'm doing it on my own. He said, look at me. Look at me. And as I look at Jesus, I look more like Jesus. In fact, from the Old Testament, they've been complaining against God. That's blasphemy. Bringing your complaint to God is a part of your relationship. They've complained against God. They get bitten by snakes. And they're dying. And Moses goes to God because he loves them. He says, help me out. What do I do? He says, okay, you're going to get a pole. And you're going to put a metal snake on it. No, for real. That's what you're going to do. He says, okay. So he makes it, and he makes this, and how do you administer this prescription? How do you receive this medicine? What? Can you just hear somebody complaining? Moses, I'm dying, man. Help me out. He says, look at this. Oh, man, come on. You got to have something better than that. Look, man, you're going to die. Why not just look at it? Jesus, he refers to that when he's talking with Nicodemus, right? John chapter 3, the first Nick at night. Nick at night's not new, right? Y'all knew that, right? He's talking with Nicodemus. He said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what they looked at it, the symbol of their problem, and they were saved from what was killing them, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and he became the symbol of my problem. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as I look at him in faith, right? And Jesus is saying, the problem is not the stoning. The problem is not the persecution, not the numbers. The problem is, because God can do anything, the problem is you're not looking at me. That's the problem. The light's not going in. I'm the light of the world. He said, look at me. Let the light go in. Let it fill you. That's the problem. Verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. And Jesus describes it as sleep. Why? Because when you sleep, there are similarities to death. The eyes are closed, there's no motion. Well, depending on how you sleep. There's not supposed to be motion. But it's a temporary condition. Eventually you are roused, you wake up, you get up, you're animated again. And Jesus is saying that with regard to those who know me, what you're calling death, that's just sleep, man. That's just sleep. He says, Lazarus is asleep, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples, they're still trying to get out of this thing. Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, no metaphor, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. What do you mean? They don't believe? How long they've been with him and they don't believe. It's not that they don't believe. The belief that they have now, the faith that they have now is necessary for where they are, but it's not sufficient. These men, the way they are, will not start the church. They will not be undaunted in the face of persecution. They will not be determined to talk about Jesus when they are threatened. He says, because you're not persuaded, you're not convinced. Thinking you're going to die. Four truths here. Side note. Four things that you should know. One, SpongeBob. Guys know this. That's not right. I don't know what's wrong with that thing. Second, and you have to be careful who you say this to. Elvis. Right. Number three, Mac is a cult. And number four, unless Jesus comes first, you're going to die. It's not a question of if, it's when and why. Right? Now, how are you going to go? Right? How are you going to go? It's not a question if you're going to die, it's when and why. How are you going to go? Then Thomas says what everybody else is thinking. Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, he just gets it out on the table. Thomas says what the Lord saw from the beginning. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. John 2:23, Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of what was in man, for he knew what was in man. And then chapter 3 is the example. There was a man of the Pharisees, man being the connective word to that principle that was just stated. He knows what Thomas was thinking. He knew why these guys didn't want to go. Here it is. Thomas is going to get it out. Let us also go that we may die with him. He knew it. He knew it. He knew that's what you were thinking. Looking out for me. Not looking out for me. You're afraid. But lest we laugh, aren't we them? Aren't we them backing away from the opportunity to talk with someone about Jesus over lunch? Aren't we them refusing to take a gospel tract, finding an excuse? Well, you know, I don't think you should use a gospel tract. You should only use the Roman road. Whatever you use. What did Paul say? Only that in every way. Right? gospel is declared. Aren't we dumb? I'm afraid of what's going to happen if I begin talking with people not about the praise team. Why do we talk with non-Christians about praise? In order to worship, you have to worship in what? Spirit and in... So they're not at that point. They're not going to be worshiping. And the praise is awesome. We talk with them about the place where we worship. You should see the building. Got coffee? Yeah. Church is not the location. We talk with them about Pastor Dave. I love Pastor Dave's preaching. Sat here for years with you, enjoying his preaching, rethinking my own approach to preaching. God would never design a system that is dependent upon one person presenting the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. You preach. You tell them. You go. Dave is gifted. He has a special ability. Jeff has a special ability to articulate biblical truth, to speak it. But you have the Holy Spirit as well. You don't have some second-rate knockoff version, the Hill Country Fair Spirit. Well, you know, it gets the job done. You got the same Spirit that was in Jesus. The same Spirit that was in Peter. The same Spirit that was in Paul. The same Spirit that's in Jeff. The same Spirit that's in Dave. You preach. You tell them. They may never come here. You tell them about Jesus. Stop talking about the praise team and the place and the pastor. Man, you should see my pastor. Awesome. That's not the power of God to salvation. It's the gospel. So Thomas said it. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Martha has that aggressive type A personality. Jesus is coming to town. Jesus, you know what? You're going to stay with us. We'll take care of it. You have a seat, Jesus. And she's bustling about, getting everything ready. 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. How does Martha feel? Okay, let me help y'all out. So like last time I preached, you know, a little black preacher etiquette, if you say amen, then I start closing up. So you don't say amen. I mean, it just goes on forever, right? What'd you say?
Amen.
Say, I'm almost done. Right? And then if you don't respond, I just keep on going. How does Martha feel? Feels betrayed. You say you loved us? We called you? Where were you? It's not blasphemy. It is coming out of her relationship with the Lord. You listen to David in Psalm 13. I represent you. I'm doing your will. They hate me. You don't even look at me. He's mad. He needs to get it out. But at the end, but you know I love you. You know I love you, Lord. I had to. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Ooh, how could you say something like that? Be careful, because Jesus says it too, from the cross. See, out of that relationship, just candid about how they're really feeling. And out of her relationship with the Lord, she just says, that's how I feel. Why were you? Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. How many times has she heard that? My brother will rise again. You ever been there? And they mean well, right? But he more than means well. Your brother's going to rise again. I know he's going to rise again on the last day in the resurrection. Stop, Martha. Resurrection to you, Martha, is a Google Cal. It's an iCal event. It's a point in time. No, Martha, resurrection is not a point in time. It's a person. I'm the resurrection. Huh? What? I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I need to change your perspective. Eternal life is not something that begins after I die. It begins now. The moment I receive Jesus. Resurrection has a final form where instead of being the handsome, good-looking man that I am today, I'm even more handsome. And humble. And all the ailments and all the problems and everything you struggle, it's gone. There's that resurrection. But Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And when we received Jesus, right? Gone. Walking in what? The newness of life. It's not the fullness of it here at this point, but people are already experiencing it. It's even foreshadowed in the Old Testament. David, sin, I put your sin away. How'd you do that? If you believe in it, you'll never die. Yes, the earth suit may stop working. Bent, pole tent, rips and tears, it's gonna stop working. And for some of us, we may pay the price in being martyred. That's really not a problem. You're not gonna die. What he's trying to tell her is Lazarus is not dead. She said to him, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, verse 28, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Mary's always at his feet. Martha is serving, but Mary is sitting at his feet receiving the word. Later in chapter 12, Mary is wiping his feet with her hair. She's always at his feet. She fell down at his feet saying to him, Lord, can you hear it? She had been here. What happened? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, what we are about to see introduces the consequence of what he is seeing. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? There are some commentaries that have interpreted his groaning in the spirit as an anger at their unbelief. He's frustrated with them. I don't think that's what it is. Remember the Titans. Y'all know that movie? I was watching that movie with one of my boys. And that was one of those scenes. It just got really good. And I didn't want to cry. It was not my plan to cry. I didn't get up in the morning, okay, and then cry while watching, remember? But I'm watching this movie and it is stirring something up in me. And as a guy, I especially dislike crying because it, in a sense, it is a losing of control. My emotion is getting away from me. And I'm watching this with who? My son, President. We're watching. He didn't want to watch the movie, but now he's into it. He looks up at me. Dad, you all right? Yeah, it's the room, son. It's the room. I think it's getting to him. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus, say it. He wept. In Greek, an odd construction, aggressive, aorist. He breaks down crying. It's not he wept and then he kept walking. It's as he's walking, he begins to weep. He begins to cry. And you can hear him. That's what you're supposed to see, because they see it happening as he's walking. They say, see how he loved him. Why did Jesus weep? I wondered for a long time. I said, why is Jesus crying? I mean, because, spoiler alert, Lazarus is about to come back. So why is, I mean, right? And I don't know, maybe I'm just looking at this just as a guy. Maybe I need to get in touch with my feminine side. But I'm saying, you're about to bring him back. Why are you crying? Is it because just seeing them crying is making him cry? Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There's a story there. We call it the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He ate well. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It was not enough that his sustenance came from someone else's table, but his comfort was in these animals who licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment and hate, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus is now comforted. Now it's often called the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Parable? Who said that? Who said, mm-mm? You're like, you don't know? It's not with you. I'm not trying to tell you what to think about it. Here are some things you need to keep in mind concerning the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. First of all, there are at least five cases where Jesus gives a parable, and in those cases he says, and he gave them a parable. Now that's not every time, but the author doesn't say it's a parable. Jesus does not say it's a parable. More compelling than that is that this is the only case. It is singular. It is set apart in this regard. It is the only case where he uses actual names. Moses. Abraham. And who? Lazarus. Parable? I said, as a parable, it doesn't look like the other ones in that regard. But most compelling to me as the possibility that it's not a parable is, listen to this. Chronologically, when I lay out the ministry of Jesus, he gives this parable before he goes to Bethany. Before he goes to the village of Mary and Martha. Parable, maybe. Maybe. Parable in the sense that he uses it to teach. He uses it to introduce a truth that otherwise would not be known. He uses it in order to exhort, to call for repentance, to rebuke. In that sense, it's a teaching aid, a pedagogical tool, right? It's, okay, yeah. But could it be also history? Or in this case, maybe even prophetic? I believe that God expects me to be Berean and that I would read John and I would have also have read. I said, wait. I saw the name Lazarus the other day. What was I was reading Luke and I would go over there. I think God expects CSI that I'd start trying to lay this thing out in time. I said, wait a minute. This parable occurs before he goes to Bethany. And then I get back to John. Go back to John now. Chapter 11, 35. Jesus wept. in my biblical imagination, where this is more than parable, and I just take the passage at face value. Lazarus is in fellowship with Abraham. In his bosom is to indicate that he is in a close fellowship with him. Abraham, to all the promises were made. And you know what's about to happen. How did Lazarus get there? Do you remember? How did his spirit get there? He died, but what happened then? Who said that? Come on. It's that the angels carried him, right? You can fault me, but I'm just imagining. Hey, Lazarus, can we talk to you for a second? Oh, man, this is awesome. Let me tell you about it. There's Moses over there. And Elijah's over there. Miriam is over there. Abraham's where? And I imagine these angels looking at each other. Yeah, what's going on? You have to go back. Go back. Who goes back? I kept the faith. You remember how Lazarus in the parable died? He was full of sores from his head to his foot. Who also suffered with sores from their head to their feet? It was Job. The pastor preached about that. So well. And he suffered because he loved God. And God loved him. And I'm reading this passage and I said, man, that looks like Satan's signature, because Jesus loves Lazarus. And Lazarus loves Jesus. And he suffered. And I imagine this man who has kept the faith and he has suffered. Jesus never said it was a parable. I'm wondering how much of it is just history. And he's having to call him back. I wonder if that's why Jesus is crying. We're at 11:35. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind and also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus again groaning in himself. Is he groaning because he's about to see Lazarus? I think he's groaning because he's calling Lazarus away from comfort and from rest. He's groaning in himself and he calls him. Verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. He tanky. Moms use that word. You don't want to move that stone. Jesus said to her, verse 40, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me, Peter, James, John, Thomas, you guys who are afraid to go to a city because you might get hurt, you're gonna die. But I got this. I want them to know, Dad. Verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him, let him go. You ever wonder what would have happened had he not used the vocative, had he not said, Lazarus, come forth, if he had just said, come forth? You got a crowd of people coming out. That's what I'm talking about! What? Who are you looking for? Lazarus! Look at you, man. Here comes Lazarus. And the disciples are looking at this. They're looking at this. This man was dead and the sisters are looking at this. And resurrection is not a point in time. It's a person. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me will never die. Lazarus has not been dead. I think that's why he cried, because he had to call him back so that they would believe. You see this, guys? Pete, you want to escape, you need to endure. There's nothing to fear in death. That's what Paul is talking about. That's why he's persuaded. That's why he would say in Corinthians, "Oh, Hades, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. 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 "Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Share your faith. "I might suffer." No, you will. 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But there is a joy that you will only know as you obey the Lord in this matter." It's not a matter of your salvation. It's not quantity of life. Eternal is eternal. But it can be the quality of life. Share your faith. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for what you have shown us here. We are admonished. Let us not be afraid, dear God. You got this. There's nothing to fear in death. I pray, dear God, that we would, in the power of the Holy Spirit, make the most of every opportunity to share the power of God to salvation. Lord, I'm praying that you would be opening doors. And I pray that you would use this fellowship mightily in San Antonio. I pray, dear God, that it really is a movement of the Holy Spirit in our midst and not something manufactured or mustered up by our deciding. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. See, I told you I was finished. You said amen.